start with tonight, and it's called The Scarlet Thread Part One. And I'm not going to get through everything tonight. So to all the Bible scholars out there, those who've been studying God's Word and understand this, there's a lot of things I'm going to be touching on, but there's a lot of things I'm not going to be able to really get into because I'm going to try and do this over 2 weeks. So I had to narrow it right the way down. And I can expand on certain things, but I have to leave certain things to one side for more in-depth teaching under another topic, another title. So it's called The Scarlet Thread Part One, and it's revealing the thread of the pre-incarnate Christ, the prophesied one who would pay the ultimate price woven through the old covenant to the completed tapestry of the crucifixion and the risen Christ. So I want you to have a look now visually. And imagine a big tapestry like they used to do, where they used to take a needle and thread, and they used to make these most amazing, amazing, like woven carpets that they would put up on the wall. That's the best way to actually explain it. So sometimes when you look at that picture, every thread, you don't actually understand what each thread is going to do, but when all the threads come together, they form this most amazing picture. And so if you look at this full picture that God sees the end from the beginning and the beginning from the end, when you look at this picture of mankind, this tapestry from where he brought mankind onto earth, and through all of that, where we are right now, there's what we call a scarlet thread. There's a red thread that starts from the very beginning. And that's what I want to pick up on, that red thread referring to the coming, the promised Redeemer and Savior. So I'm going to pick up on that tonight and just lay a little bit of foundation before we get into some things. And my first part of this is the pre-existent Christ, the living Word. And people need to understand that although we know Jesus as the Savior, as the Messiah, the Redeemer, and all the other names that he came by, right from the very beginning, it says in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God himself. He was present originally with God. All things were made and came into existence through him, and without him was not even one thing made that has come into being. And so I wanted to see, in the beginning was the Word. So let's have a look at that. This Word is what we're now referring to as the scarlet thread. Amen. The Word from the very beginning is the scarlet thread, the Word being Christ, who has not yet come as Christ, but he is known now as the Word. So the Word is the scarlet thread, and I'm going to reveal what is hidden in the old covenant is then revealed in the new covenant. So the introduction I want you to get right now is that we speak about types and shadows. We speak about theophanies, theophanies theo referring to God, and we speak about Christophanies referring to Christ, who is the Word. And so right the way through the Old Covenant, you'll see types and shadows. And these are things that have meanings in themselves, but they also represent something more to what we possibly see actually happened in the Old Covenant. In other words, there is type. A type is something that actually happened, but also points to something similar. So we can say it's an apple, it's a type of apple. So it has a resemblance, it is similar. And so it points to something else, although in its own act of what they did as a type, it did fulfill something, but yet it was pointing to something else. And then a shadow is, as we know, as a shadow of a person. When a person is walking, you can see the outline of a person. You can make out, you know, who the person is by their shadow, but it does not actually give you the depth, like the facial expression or the coloring or anything like that. It just gives you the shadow. So when we refer to shadows, it is the demonstration of something. It is a shadow of the real thing. You guys get that? Okay. So the sacrifices and the feasts of Israel are a good example of types and shadows. I think all the way through this, when we look at the Old Covenant, we have to see everything is pointed to one particular thing that is going to happen and one particular person who is going to come. So they were for the benefit of the people under the Old Testament, but they also detailed what was going to come under the New Covenant. So I want to jump now just to the book of Genesis, the very beginning, where we see in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And this was a judgment pronounced between the serpent and humanity. And it says, and I will put enmity, hatred between you, that Satan, and the woman, and between your, that Satan's seed and her seed. And he, Jesus, will crush you. So we understand that there's going to be a hatred between the offspring of woman and the offspring of Satan. And we know how that came to a place where at the cross, the crucifixion, this was fulfilled, that the heel of Christ was attacked, the heel being authority, the authority of the word who became flesh was attacked by Satan. But at the cross, Jesus actually bruised his head. So he's not dead yet, but he has been bruised. He's been stripped of power and authority. So when we understand what happened at the cross, I'm now going to unpack the depths of what God was saying so we can understand the intricacies of this amazing tapestry of the Old Covenant. So when this happened and judgment was pronounced on Adam and Eve, they felt naked, they felt exposed, and they tried to cover themselves. So man will always try to cover himself with what he can and try and cover what he feels is missing by replacing it or bringing a substitute. But the amazing thing is, if you have a look at this, it starts to point to what we call the scarlet thread, because in Genesis 3, verse 21, it says, for Adam and also for his wife, the Lord God made long coats or tunics of skins and clothed them. And I think this is just so amazing, because right there, that meant animals that had not committed the sin had to pay the price, because it was their skins, they shed blood, because you have to obviously kill an animal to take its skin. And the Lord took the skin, and it says that he made long coats or tunics of skin, and he clothed them. So there is an implication here of substitution. God graciously covers them with the skins from slaughtered innocent animals. So we begin to see that something that is innocent had to have its blood shed in order to cover their shame, to cover their disobedience, and to take the judgment of their treason. So it's a type and a shadow. We talk about a type and a shadow. So the innocent blood of the animal was shed for the sin of man, and he was covered with the skin of the slaughtered animals. This points us to the covering of righteousness we received when the Lord Jesus Christ died for us. I mean, you read now from the book of Leviticus, chapter 17, verse 11, which says, for the life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make an atonement for your soul upon the altar, since it is the life blood that makes atonement. So again, we begin to see the blood is scarlet, and we begin to see that to make atonement, in other words, to pay the price, to cover what has happened, to make appeasement, that it says the life of the creature is in the blood. So therefore the blood which carries the life has to be laid down to bring life to something else. And this shows us God's grace. Man deserved judgment for his treason, yet God made a way. So we see the sacrifice for sin, the sinless lamb, Christ eventually who came, he took upon himself the sins of many that he might receive the atonement for sins and be reconciled back to God. So you can see how now it jumps from what happened under the old covenant to what we understand Christ Jesus came to do. After that, we see that in Genesis 4, we read that Adam and Eve had two sons, and Cain and Abel, and they wanted to worship God. So what happened was, Cain sacrificed the fruit of the ground because he was a worker tiller of the soil. And Abel had already learned that God demanded blood, so he brought a lamb. And I think this is very important, because God accepted the blood of Abel's lamb, but he did not accept Cain's offering. Why? Because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. So what happened is, with their parents, Adam and Eve, there had been God who sacrificed an animal to pay for the sin that they had committed. But even from the very beginning, we can see that there was still a demand for blood. And obviously Adam and Eve's offspring should have realized this. And we do see, though, that Abel brought a lamb, and it was acceptable to God. Because Hebrews 9 verse 22 tells us, in fact, under the law, almost everything is purified by means of blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is neither release from sin and his guilt, nor the remission of the due and merited punishment for sin. So with hindsight, you begin to understand what was expected of Cain and Abel. And we know what happened there. Cain was obviously very angry, and he didn't take that captive, but he ended up killing his brother. And it talks about the blood of Abel that still speaks and cries out. But I'm going to jump ahead now and look at in the days of Noah, because here again we see a type and a shadow of deliverance and judgment. Because mankind's fallen nature quickly spirals into evil, and soon we see chaos upon the earth. So Noah's act of obedience manifested his deliverance physically, the same way as our act of obedience places us in a spiritual ark of Christ. And I'm going to read from 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 to 22. And from verse 15 it says, "But in your heart set Christ apart as holy, acknowledging him, giving him first place in your lives as Lord. Always be ready to give a logical defense to anyone who asks you to account for the hope and confident assurance that is within you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect." Verse 18, "For indeed Christ died for sins once for all, the just and righteous for the unjust and the unrighteous, the innocent and for the guilty, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he also went and preached to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient, when the great patience of God was waiting in the days of Noah, during the building of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, Noah's family, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, rescue through the blood baptism, which is an expression of a believer's new life in Christ, now saves you, not by removing dirt from the body, but by an appeal to God for a good, clear conscience, demonstrating what you believe to be yours through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, that is a place of honor and authority, with all angels and authorities and powers made subservient to him." So what I'm talking about now, the Ark of Noah, it's a type and a shadow. It was a real event. It was a judgment that took place, but it also brought deliverance. So again, we see the scarlet thread of what Christ Jesus was going to come and do at the cross of Calvary. So I think you now begin to understand what we mean by a type and a shadow, because there was the physical Ark, the physical deliverance. And then we saw at the cross of Calvary what Christ did from, although it was physical what he did at the cross, there was a spiritual implication, and that is what 1 Peter 3 verse 15 to 22 is referring to. But now I want to take this just a step further as we go back to what actually happened with Noah after the ark came to a standstill when it was on the mount. And it says in Genesis chapter 8, verse 20 to verse 22. "And Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean, four-footed animal and of every clean fowl or bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar." So right the way through from what happened with Adam and Eve, there was a way of bringing an offering to God, and people obviously knew that this is what was acceptable to God. They had to bring an offering. So we see here, verse 21 of Genesis chapter 8, verse 21, "When the Lord smelled the pleasing odor, a scent of satisfaction to his heart, the Lord said to himself, 'I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the imagination, the strong desire of man's heart is evil and wicked from his youth. Neither will I ever again smite and destroy every living thing, as I've done, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease.'" And then we understand he put the rainbow in place as a promise, and we still see that promise today. And I want to go back now to the scarlet thread, the symbolism, which is a pleasing aroma before God. When Noah made that sacrifice, he built an altar. And he took and he offered unto the Lord burnt offerings, and the Lord smelt the pleasing odor, a scent of satisfaction to his heart. So again, we see that a sacrifice, an offering had to be made. And we see again that something else is happening here. And I'm going to pick up as I continue now from Genesis chapter 9, verse 1 to 6. And I think it will begin to make sense to you. And God pronounced a blessing upon Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Exactly what he'd said in the Garden of Eden to Adam and Eve. Be fruitful and multiply. So that has been God's plan right from the very beginning. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Now something changes. As Adam and Eve were told to tend the garden, to take care of the animals, and we can see that the animals came upon the ark, and there was no fear upon them, but now something is changing. Verse 2 of Genesis chapter 9, it says, and the fear of you and the dread and terror of you shall be upon every beast of the land, every bird of the air, all that creeps upon the ground, and upon all fish of the sea, they are delivered into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green vegetables and plants, I give you everything. Now here's the key. But you shall not eat flesh, the life of it, which is its blood. And surely for your lifeblood, I will require an accounting. From every beast, I will require it. And from thine, and from every man who spills another's lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall this blood, his blood be shed. For in the image of God he made man. So you begin to see right away from the very beginning that the Word was with God from the very beginning. Everything was made by him and for him. The pre-incarnate Christ, the scarlet thread. We then see that God is going to have to make a way for mankind to come back into, you know, right standing with them. And we see what happened, the curse that's pronounced over Satan, over the serpent, and what was going to happen at the cross. But until such time, there's going to be the scarlet thread, and the red of that is very much involved in the blood, which is the life of the flesh. Because our blood, you cannot have life, because we understand there's the oxygen, everything goes through that. And therefore, as something happens, the only way to cover the sin at this point in time is for the shedding of blood of an innocent animal to cover it. So you begin to see the symbolism, the type and the shadow, because here we see what the Lord is saying now to Noah, that the dread of animal, you know, will come, or the dread of man, sorry, the dread of man will come upon the animal, and he's not able to eat the clean animal, but he must not partake of the blood. And that's so important. So important about do not partake of the blood. Now I'm going to refer you to what Jesus said in John chapter 6, verse 53. And Jesus said to them, I assure you, most solemnly I tell you, you cannot have any life in you unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, unless you appropriate his life and the saving merit of his blood. So in all of this, you've got to understand the complexities of the people under the law, because we haven't got yet to the Mosaic covenant. We're still dealing with what happened in the days of Noah. And already there, God is saying to Noah, do not eat the blood, because the life of the flesh is in the blood. So when Jesus comes and says, eat my flesh and drink my blood, can you imagine what must be going through the people's minds? Because under the old covenant, there was a law that they could not. But now Jesus is saying something different. And now I want to take you on this journey from the Word, the very beginning, the tapestry that read thread, the scarlet thread, it runs right the way through the old covenant, and bring us to why Jesus said this, that we have to partake of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood. So in order for us to understand this, we have to look now at what God puts into place and what our inheritance is and how this is fulfilled at the cross. So again, I'm just laying a foundation here, and I want to take us back to the Abrahamic covenant, which again is a type and a shadow of what Jesus was going to fulfill at the cross. So I want to pick up from the book of Genesis chapter 12 from verse 1 to 3. It says, "Now in Haran, the Lord said to Abram, go for yourself, for your own advantage, away from your country, from your relatives and your father's house, to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you with abundant increase of favors, and make your name famous and distinguished. And you will be a blessing, dispensing good to others. And I will bless those who bless you, who confer prosperity or happiness upon you, and curse him who curses or uses insolent language towards you. In you will all the families and kindred of the earth be blessed, and by you they will bless themselves." So there's a key there. The key is, "And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you will all the families and kindred of the earth be blessed." So now we see there's a personal blessing that's going to come to Abraham, as well as a national and spiritual blessing. He's going to have the promised land. There's going to be a promise for his descendants. And it's also the blessing, the promise of redemption. So we have to understand this to see how we are now coming into the Abrahamic covenant. Because at this point in time, there is no nation of Israel. This is Abraham who is now taken out of the Chaldeans, which is a pagan place where they worship the moon, where they sacrifice their children. And for the reason God found Abraham the man that he was going to use, he said, you have to leave all of these things behind. Leave what you know. Come away from your country. Come away from your relatives and your father's house. So it's your nation. It's come away from your family and come away from your relatives and come away from your family. So in that, you have to come out of something before you can go into something. And now God is going to show him how to live according to the covenant that he wants, which will be fulfilled in Christ Jesus. And he says, in you, all the families of the world will be blessed. And then shortly after this, we see Abram's encounter with Melchizedek. And now Melchizedek is the king of Salem. Another type and shadow, but there's such a depth in that. I will come back to that teaching at a separate time. I just want you to understand Melchizedek again is a type and shadow of the coming Messiah. So I want to jump now to the covenant that God made with Abraham, because this is really the foundation of our faith. In Genesis 15, God cuts covenant with himself, but mankind is the one who benefits from it. So let's have a look at Genesis chapter 15 from verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram. I am your shield, your abundant compensation, and your reward shall be exceedingly great. So Abram now is battling with this because he has his blessings from God. You remember he's also on a faith walk. He's growing in his relationship with the Lord. And we know that he did make mistakes along the way. But as he began to trust God more because he saw the faithfulness of God, and then he asks about an heir, offspring, because he thinks he might have to have an heir, leave a legacy to maybe the son of somebody that was a helper in his house. And Abram asked for an heir, and the Lord says it will come from his own body. And then he shows Abram the heavens and says to him, count the stars. Look at all of those stars up in the heaven. As great as their number is, will be your descendants. At this point in time, we understand that Abram and Sarah are not able to have children. So yet God gives this promise. And then we pick up, Abram believed, he trusted in, relied on, and remained steadfast to the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness and right standing with God. The very fact that Abram then said, okay, Lord, I'm trusting you, I have confidence in you. And then let's pick up from verse 8. Let's have a look at Genesis chapter 15, verse 8. But he, Abram, said, Lord God, by what shall I know that I shall inherit it? And he said to him, and this is God talking now, bring to me a heifer, that's a young cow, 3 years old, a she-goat, 3 years old, a ram, three years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. So God is very specific in what he says. And he brought him all these and cut them down the middle into halves and laid each half opposite the other. But the birds he did not divide. So again, yeah, we see innocent animals. He takes his animals, he cuts them in half, and he lies each half apart opposite each other. But he doesn't divide the birds. But he divides the animals. And he puts these carcasses on either side. And it's a picture, you can't see me right now, but I want you to see the number 8. If you look at the number 8, I want you to see that in your mind right now. And in each one of the halves of the 8, I want you to see half of the animals. Okay, so these are duplicated, each half of the 8. I want you to see that. Let's pick up from verse 11. And when the birds of prey swooped down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. I want you to see the horror of what's happening now. God is cutting covenant, but it's not a covenant with Abraham, although Abraham and his descendants will benefit from this. Verse 12, when the sun was setting, a deep sleep overcame Abram, and a horror, a terror, and a shuddering fear of great darkness assailed and oppressed him. And God said to Abram, know positively that your descendants will be strangers dwelling as temporary residents in a land that is not theirs, and that was Egypt they went into. And they will be slaves there and will be afflicted and oppressed for 400 years. That was fulfilled in Exodus chapter 12, verse 40. But I will bring judgment on that nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. And you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. And in the fourth generation, they, your descendants, shall come back yet to Canaan again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full and complete. When the sun had gone down and a thick darkness had come on, behold, a smoking oven and a flaming torch, a smoking oven and a flaming torch passed between those pieces. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant, a promise and a pledge with Abraham, saying, to your descendants, I have given this land from the river of Egypt to the great river Euphrates. Now I want to explain this to you. There was the animals were there, but these animals that were divided in, you can almost imagine a figure of 8. And we begin to have a look at what happens here. There's a deep darkness that comes upon the earth. It's, to me, it's a type and shadow also what happened at the cross of Calvary. We see that as the carcass is there, that the birds of prey are swooping down upon the carcass, and Abraham is trying to drive them away. What I see in this is that a type and shadow also of Jesus at the cross. When the birds of prey, when those things were trying and attack came upon him, we as mankind were not able to drive them away, symbolized by Abraham. And so what happened was the Lord put Abraham to one side and went into a deep sleep, and God actually dealt with it himself. So we begin to see the depths of this. And it says, when the sun was setting, a deep sleep overcame Abraham, and the horror, a terror, a shuddering, a fear of great darkness assailed and oppressed him. I want you to remember that. There was a deep overshadowing. There was a fear and an oppression that overcame him. And God said to Abraham, know positively that your descendants will be strangers dwelling as temporary residents in a land that is not theirs, Egypt. We often refer to Egypt as a place of slavery, as a place of bondage. And we talk about being made free of Egypt. So we begin to see a type and shadow of the depths here. And they will be slaves there and will be afflicted and oppressed. You and I were slaves to the ways of this world. We were slaves. We were oppressed by the ruler of the prince of the air. We could not chase away those things that were trying to attack us in our own strength. We needed something more to be able to deliver us. And so I'm going to go deeper into this. And it says from verse 17, When the sun had gone down and a thick darkness had come on, behold, a smoking oven and a flaming torch passed between those pieces. Look at the figure eight, and you see a flaming torch, and you see a smoking oven walking the figure eight between the carcasses that are laid down there. I want you to see that. A smoking oven and a flaming torch moving in the figure of eight between the carcasses. Fire is often associated with both God's judgment and his holiness. Abraham does not pass between the halves. He's been put to one side. He's asleep and a darkness has come upon him. Abraham does not pass between the halves. Only God does. The covenant God has made here is entirely dependent upon God and his work. It does not have Abraham walking. Abraham is to one side. God is pointing to something greater that's going to happen. Some theologians refer to this as only as what Abram's orphans would suffer in Egypt. But the more I look at this, the more I see a type and a shadow of being made free from bondage, being made free from slavery. And only this could happen because God had to cut covenant with himself. He could not trust man because he saw what had happened in the Garden of Eden. And we have a look at this. And many times the oven could refer to the Lord. The flaming oven. And we're going to have a look at the torch as referring to the Holy Spirit. And the carcass that is there, obviously, Christ who went to the cross of Calvary and the darkness that came upon him when God cut covenant with his only begotten son. I think there's such a depth in there. I'm going to jump down to Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13 to 18 to qualify what I've just said as a backup of the scripture. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13 to 18. For when God made his promise to Abraham, he swore by himself, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, saying, blessing I certainly will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so it was that he, Abraham, having waited long and endured patiently, realized and obtained in the birth of Isaac as a pledge of what was to come, what God had promised him. Men indeed swear by a greater than themselves, and with them in all disputes the oath taken for confirmation is final, ending strife. Accordingly, God also, in his desire to show more convincingly and beyond doubt to those who were to inherit the promise, the unchangeableness of his purpose and plan, intervened, mediated with an oath. This was so that by two unchangeable things, his promise and his oath, in which it is impossible for God ever to prove false or deceive us, we who have fled to him for refuge might have mighty indwelling strength and strong encouragement to grasp and hold fast the hope appointed for us and set before us. Now we have this hope as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. It cannot slip and it cannot break down under whoever steps out upon it. A hope that reaches further and enters into the very certainty of the presence within the veil, where Jesus has entered in for us in advance, a forerunner, having become a high priest forever after the order with the rank of Melchizedek. Again, I'm going to just put Melchizedek to one side. So it says, God cut covenant with himself and man benefited. John chapter 8, verse 56 to 58, Jesus then says, your forefather Abraham was extremely happy at the hope and prospect of seeing my day, and he did see it, and he was delighted. Then the Jews said to him, you're not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus replied, I assure you, most solemnly, I tell you, before Abraham was born, I am. Powerful, isn't it?
Yes.
Before Abraham was born, I am. This is I am whatever, whatever is needed, I am he, I am. So now, when God has made that promise, he walks between the carcasses. He has cut covenant with himself and is pointing to something greater that is going to happen. It's bringing his people to a place of inheritance, and that is the Abrahamic covenant. The inheritance, as he said to Abraham, and he said to him, that there will be a personal blessing as well as a national and spiritual blessing. There's going to be the promised land, which we know that when the captives came out of Egypt, that went into the promised land. The same way as when we are brought out of captivity and bondage, we go into the promised land. We go into a place of rest. We go into a place of receiving the Lord's blessings. The promise was for his descendants. And it's not just those that were born of the offspring of Abraham, but the spiritual offspring. So we receive the blessings. And because it says, in you, all the families of the world will be blessed. So let's have a look at that now. How are all the families in the world going to be blessed if Abraham and Sarah were still without child? And then we see that at the right time, the promised son Isaac is born to Abraham and Sarah, because they now become Abraham and Sarah. And this is after there's been the birth of Ishmael, who is born because of their disobedience. And Ishmael is born to the maidservant Hagar. And you can read about that in Galatians chapter 4, verse 21 to 31, where it talks about the seed of disobedience, Ishmael, persecuted the seed of obedience, who is Isaac, because the offspring had to come through Sarah and Abraham. That was the covenant that was given. So let's have a look and jump ahead now to the test. Abraham and Isaac, the test of obedience. And this is just so powerful. This is really what I wanted to major on tonight. And I suppose you can follow in Genesis chapter 22 from verse 1 to 18. And this is just so amazing, because now we begin to see the foundation that has been laid by the Abrahamic covenant, pointing again to what was going to happen to those who were the offspring of Abraham physically and spiritually. And so the son of promise is born. So let's pick up Genesis chapter 22 from verse 1. It says, then he said, I just want to just get to there in my Bible. If you want to turn there, bear with me. Genesis chapter 22.
22.
You got it there?
Yeah, it's chapter 22.
Genesis chapter 22.
Yeah.
Is pick up from there. And I just love it. It says, sometime later, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, he says, here I am, he replied. Then God said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Okay? So can you imagine now, here's the son that God has promised you, and from your loins all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. But now God's telling you to take this son, who he calls your only son, who is born of Sarah, not the one who's born of the bondservant, which is very symbolic there again, because the offspring has to be born of the free woman, not of the bondservant. And Abram says to the Lord, let me just go back. Then God said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah, sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about. So early the next morning, Abram got up and saddled his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, take note of that, they cut wood as a burnt offering. And then on the third day, Abram looked up and saw the place in the distance. So we see the wood, take your only son, you see the wood, and then we see on the third day, he looked up and he saw the place in the distance. He said to his servant, stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you. That's quite powerful. He says, the lad and I will go over and worship, and then we will come back. And yet, Abram knew that God had said to him, sacrifice your son. So why did he say, we will come back to you? Let's move on from there. Abram took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac. And he himself carried the fire and the knife. Wow. So here we see the father takes the wood for the burnt offering and places it on his son. Then the father carries a fire and he carries the knife. The fire, which we've had a look at for judgment, the fire which is for purging and cleansing, the fire which is for burning, and the knife which is actually what is going to be used to shed the blood. Amen. And he would carry and says, as the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, Father, yes, my son, Abraham replied, the fire and the wood are here, Isaac said, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? So Isaac knew there had to be a lamb, and he's not seeing the lamb. He's not seeing the lamb. Abram answered, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And the two of them went on together. God himself will provide the lamb. I mean, to me, this is just so deep and just so amazing. The love story, where you see the parallel between the father and the son, what is displayed right now. Abram answered, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And the two of them went on together. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abram built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. Then he bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. He binds his son and he lays him on top of the wood that is going to burn him, the wood that is actually going to take judgment, type and shadow of Christ on the cross. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called after him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham. Here I am, he replied. Do not lay a hold on the boy, he said. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. Obedience brings deliverance, a type and a shadow of what was happening at the cross of Calvary. Powerful, so powerful. Isaac trusts his father and does not resist being tied up. Jesus said, Lord, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, my Father, not my will, but your will be done. Powerful. Just, you know, I just get moved so many times when I look at this, because everything to me, you know, the old covenant is revealing the Father's heart, who has to bring judgment because of what Adam and Eve did, and yet his heart's desire is to have fellowship and intimate relationship for mankind that he created for the very purpose to have that relationship with the creator of heaven and earth, and for mankind to fulfill his plans across the whole of the earth. And to me, I just see such a depth and love of a father's heart who has to bring judgment because of what mankind has done. And on the other hand, you know, he knows what's going to cost. It's going to cost him his son. And this is such a beautiful example of this. And then we see in chapter 22, verse 13, Abraham looked up, and there in a thicket, he saw a ram caught by its horns. So he saw a ram. Very important, it wasn't a lamb. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, the Lord will provide, Jehovah Jireh. And to this day it is said, on the mountain of the Lord it will be provided. The angel of the Lord called to Abram from heaven a second time and said, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. Wow. Obedience. Obedience brings deliverance. Obedience causes us to possess the promises of Abraham, to stand in the righteousness. Then Abram returned to his servant, and they set off together for Beersheba, and Abram stayed in Beersheba. But I want to just look at this, which is so powerful. I want to read from Romans chapter 4, from verse 16, and it says, therefore, inheriting the promise is the outcome of faith and depends entirely on faith in order that it might be given as an act of grace, unmerited favor, to make it stable and valid and guaranteed to all his descendants, not only to the devotees and adherents of the law, but also to those who share the faith of Abraham, who is thus the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. You have appointed our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and speaks of the non-existent things that he has foretold and promised as if they had already existed. For Abraham, hope being gone, hoped in faith that you should become the father of many nations as he had been promised. So shall your descendants be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered the impotence of his own body, which was as good as dead because he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's deadened womb. No unbelief or distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God. But he grew strong and was empowered by faith as he gave praise and glory to God, fully satisfied and assured that God was able and mighty to keep his word and to do what he had promised. This is why his faith was credited to him as righteousness, right standing with God. But it was credited to him, we're written not for his sake alone, but they were written for our sakes too. Righteousness, standing acceptable to God, will be granted and credited to us also who believe in trust, adhere to, and rely on God, who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was betrayed and put to death because of our misdeeds, and was raised to secure our justification, making our account balance, absolving us from all guilt before God. We see the type and shadow here of what Christ did at the cross, because Abram lifted up his eyes and he looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abram took the ram and offered it as if his son. And then carry on from Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17 to 19. By faith, Abraham, when he was put to the test, while the testing of his faith was still in progress, and had already brought Isaac for an offering, he who had gladly received and welcomed God's promises was ready to sacrifice his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your descendants be reckoned. For he reasoned that God was able to raise him up even from among the dead, indeed in the sense that Isaac was figuratively dead, potentially sacrificed. He did actually receive him back from the dead. The type and shadow of the lamb he was to come. The ram spared Isaac's life, but the lamb paid for our lives. Genesis 22, verse 18. By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and in multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. We are those descendants. We shall possess the gates of our enemies. For the gates of hell shall not prevail, for Christ paid the price at Calvary. And Genesis 22, verse 18, let's go back. It says, and in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, and by him bless themselves because you've heard and obeyed my voice. Amen. So now we see the type and the shadow pointing to, and in your seed, Christ, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, and by him, Christ, bless themselves because you've heard and obeyed my voice. We look at the only begotten Son. John 3, verse 16 to 17. For God so greatly loved and dearly prized the world that he even gave up his only begotten unique Son, that is that whoever believes in him, trusts in, clings to, and relies on him shall not perish or come to destruction or be lost, but have eternal everlasting life. For God did not send the Son into the world in order to judge, to reject, to condemn, to pass sentence on the world, but that the world might find salvation and be made safe and sound through him. Wow. I want to have a look now at the type and the shadow, the parallels between Isaac and Jesus. There were fulfilled promises. Isaac was a long-promised son to Abraham. Jesus was the long-promised Messiah, the Son of God. Both were the only son of their father. God said that Isaac was your son, your only son, whom you love. God said, this is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. Miraculous birth. Isaac was born to parents who were very old, and his loins, Sarah's womb, was barren. Jesus was born of a virgin, Mary, and conceived by the Holy Spirit. They were both sacrificed near the very same place on that mount. They both had a three-day experience. Isaac had a three-day hike to Mount Moriah. Jesus had 3 days from the cross to the grave to the resurrection. Both carried their own wood of the sacrifice. Isaac carried the wood for his own sacrifice, and Jesus carried the cross on his back. They both submitted to their father. Isaac willingly laid down his life and submitted to his father. Jesus submitted to his father's will and laid down his life for our sins. Both were brought back from the dead. Isaac was brought back figuratively because in the eyes of Abraham, he was going to be killed. Jesus rose from the dead after 3 days after he was crucified, and he was actually killed. Isaac asked Abraham, "Yea, the fire and the wood, Father, but where's the lamb?" The ram was a type and shadow for the coming lamb, the Son of God. As John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world." Amen.